Well, good morning, everyone. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. George, when you said, what did you say at the beginning? Something about, you know, those days when you remember exactly where you were on that day, and then you said yesterday was one of those days. I thought you were going to tell us you remembered where you were yesterday. So I thought you were having a really good day. Yeah. Pray with me, please. Almighty God, whom truly to know is everlasting life, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way and the truth and the life, that we may steadfastly follow his steps in the way that leads to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now, as a lifelong, fully committed Dallas Cowboy fan, I want to tell you up front how much it pains me to even say the name Tom Brady, let alone use him in a sermon illustration. But he is actually so fitting for what we're going to talk about today that I didn't see much way around it. So this hurts, just so you know. In 2005, Tom Brady sat down for an interview with 60 Minutes with Steve Croft. In the interview, this is sort of at the peak of Brady's fame, they walk through his journey and basically summarized it as being the ideal life for most men. Tom Brady was basically an underdog with no external expectations for greatness, but through hard work and dedication and an insatiable hunger to succeed, he found himself at the time a three-time Super Bowl winner and America's most eligible bachelor. Croft asks, "Can you even go out to restaurants?" Brady, "If I have the energy to deal with, you know, putting a happy face on, sometimes I can, but sometimes I don't feel like that." Croft, "But this is what you always wanted." Brady, "No, you're right. I didn't think it came with all the other baggage, though." Croft states leadingly, "The most eligible bachelor in America." Brady awkwardly laughs and says, "Well, it's very flattering, but at the same time, I don't think I sleep any better at night being that. No way." And there's a brief pause in the interview, and the narrator dubs over, "With all the money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him." And then it flashes to Brady, and you can see his very pained eyes. And he says, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, hey, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. But me, I think, God, there's got to be more than this." And Croft says, "Well, what's the answer?" And again, Brady is obviously tormented, and he sort of trails off. I wish I knew. And I remember watching that interview almost 15 years ago now, and I still think about it often. In this incredible moment of vulnerability, we get an insight into the emptiness of attaining even the most ultimate of childhood fantasies. Here you had a guy that anyone who liked sports could see was at the pinnacle of their career, making millions of dollars, could have any woman that he wanted, and yet here he was in anguish. Even if you don't like sports, but you have dreamt of success in your own way, you can identify. There is this dream out there that you hunger for and you pour your life into achieving. You study for it, you work for it, you practice, you bleed for it, you cry for it. The ambitious young businessman hungers for success. The young lady wants to be an attractive mom and a great wife with a Pinterest-worthy home. The young man wants brawn and brain. He wants honor and respect. The preacher wants full pews and happy congregants. We all have our thing that we hunger for, and we are willing to do just about anything it takes to attain it. But brothers and sisters, this isn't a new craving, is it? Herman Melville says, "Ambition is the most secret of all passions." And if we can see ambition through the lens of hunger, we can say that it is almost, or that it is simultaneously the most ancient of passions. We were created hungry creatures. And if you think about it, the earliest part of our human story is centered around hunger. Mankind was created and told that every plant in the garden was his for food, and yet that wasn't good enough. They hungered for more. They wanted glory and wisdom. They wanted godlike status. And so they took God's creation and they did with it something that God forbade. They ate and they fell and they corrupted everything. Since then, even our hunger has been infested with thistles and thorns. Even our hunger is curved in on itself. Summarizing, Augustine, Luther explains, our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, is so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God toward itself, it even uses God Himself in order to attain these gifts. It is so curved in on itself that it also fails to realize that it so wickedly and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. And that's where we find ourselves today. We have a group of hungry, ambitious people who have come to Jesus already being fed until they were full, and yet not full enough. They wanted more, and they pursued Jesus on foot almost 20 miles in order to satiate their hunger. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you are willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word as we continue our journey through John's Gospel from chapter 6. Now, the whole text is from 22 to 71, but in order to spare your legs and your children, we are only going to read 25 through 51. Okay, so hear God's Word. When they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So they said to Him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is the word of the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading, to the hearing, and the preaching of His word. And may He grant us all the grace to trust and obey Him. And all the church said, Amen. Please be seated. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we began the longest chapter in the New Testament, John 6, where we saw Jesus feed over 15,000 people from 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish until they were full. These people were so amazed by Jesus' ability to heal the weak and feed the multitudes that they not only recognized him as prophet, better than Moses, but as someone that they wanted to be their king. They wanted their glory restored, and Jesus was a means to that end. But Jesus wanted more for them than they wanted for themselves, and so he withdrew from them and he went up on the mountain alone. That evening, his disciples got into the boat and they headed back across the sea, only to have their plans frustrated by a severe storm. One that we saw last week was brought on by Jesus himself. Walking 3 or 4 miles across the chaotic face of the deep, Jesus revealed himself to his disciples as the great I Am, as God in the flesh, the Lord of the storm and the Lord in the midst of the storm for their sakes. And after relinquishing their supposed rights to be the masters of their own fate and the captains of their own soul, the disciples found themselves at the land to which they had originally set out to go. They found themselves at Capernaum. After quite an event-filled day, we find ourselves here as well. What John says is the next day. The crowds who had been fed the previous day likely awoke hungry again. And so they go looking for Jesus, but they can't find him. They know that the disciples had left the night before and Jesus wasn't with them, and so they're at a loss. John has said that the feeding of the 5,000 had gone, the news had already spread to the masses, and now there were boats beginning to come to the place where this sign had occurred. And when they get there, the people say to the newcomers, they don't know where Jesus is, but they do know that the disciples went back across the other side of the sea, and so they get into the boats and they go back across to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they get there, they are amazed and they ask, Rabbi, teacher, when did you get here? And he completely ignores them. In his very Jesus way, he ignores their question and he jumps straight into the heart of the matter. Now, our natural seeker-sensitive inclination might be to say, oh, look, they're seeking Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is gaining popularity. He is at the pinnacle of his fame. As we'll later find out, it looked as if the whole world was following him. So let's chalk one up for the good guys. But Jesus' response would be mystifying to modern evangelicals. For Jesus, and I would argue for us, why we seek Jesus is just as, if not more important than the fact that we seek Jesus. Jesus says they're not seeking him because they really saw the sign, but because he had filled their tummies with good food. Jesus hadn't just fed them so that they wouldn't be hungry, though that was no doubt part of why he was doing so. After all, didn't Jesus teach people to pray, give us this day our daily bread? It's not wrong to depend on God for daily bread, but as we saw a couple weeks ago, it is wrong to seek him only as a means to your own end. Jesus fed them, and he feeds us so that we would understand who he is and who we're hungering for. Remember, we are by nature hungry creatures. And every time we are hungry, we should be reminded that God alone is able to satiate what that hunger points to. Jesus points out that if they had really seen that gracious sign, really seen it, then they would understand that. But these folks are not seeking Jesus because they want him and they desire to commune with him. Just like their forefathers, they only want God for what he can provide. Here in Capernaum, like in the Garden of Eden and in the wilderness, they love the gift more than they love the giver. They only want Jesus for what he can give them. So like any loving teacher does for their students, Jesus rebukes their misunderstanding and he tries to reorder their disordered desires. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures to eternal life." Now again, it is worth pointing out that Jesus is not a Gnostic. He is not telling people to not work. He's not telling people to not labor, to not feed themselves, feed their families, and feed their neighbors. But he is telling them not to be satisfied with those lesser things as if they were ultimate things. Again, he is showing that he wants more for these people than they want for themselves. They think that if they could just get their basic needs met, then everything else would be okay. Now, obviously, these people predated Maslow, but they think that if they'll just have their physiological and safety needs met, then life will be smooth sailing, and Jesus has proven that he can provide those things. For those of us that wake up every day not wondering where our next meal is going to come from or not being concerned that we're going to be invaded and taken captive, we might be tempted to think less of these people. But we have a temptation to do the very same thing. Yes, we've moved up Maslow's hierarchy, but we too are tempted to labor for food that perishes. We labor for belongingness. We labor for love needs. We become codependent on hurtful people and their opinions of us because we think that if they would just love us or if they would just approve of us, then we'd be okay. And so we exhaust ourselves trying to live up to their expectations. Or we labor for esteem needs, working tirelessly on endless projects that make us feel good about ourselves. We try to craft the perfect home or the perfect children, and we think that if we just check those boxes, our hunger will be satisfied. Or if we've really got it all together, and we think we've got all of those needs met, then we labor for self-actualization. We work tirelessly at our jobs or on our bodies so that we can achieve what we think is our full potential. So wherever we find ourselves on Maslow's scale, we do whatever it takes to satisfy the most ancient of passions, hunger. And if it looks like Jesus can provide some of that, we might even follow him around for a little while. Perhaps the worst thing that can happen to us is that we never feel full. And we spend our whole lives laboring for food that perishes, and no one confronts us with the truth of these matters. And yet, if even somehow we find ourselves in Brady's shoes, and we've gotten everything we'd ever imagined, Jesus tells us that that will not ultimately satisfy. That food will perish. And apart from obeying Jesus' exhortation, we will be left wondering, what in the world should we be doing next? Jesus wants more than bread for these people. And he wants more than self-esteem and self-actualization for us. He said that there is a food that lasts forever, a food that endures into eternal life. But you must labor for that like you labor for the food that doesn't. The people pick up on this, and obviously they want to know then what to do to get this eternal food. What works must they perform in order to never hunger again? And Jesus tells them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. In this magnificent statement, Jesus really does prove himself to be rabbi, as they have addressed him. In this one-liner, Jesus collapses a non-compatibilist worldview into a compatibilist one. The people hear Jesus saying they must labor for the food that leads to eternal life, and labor they must. When they ask, what works do we do? Jesus responds and said, this is the work of God. To believe in, to trust in, to have faith into the one whom he has sent. It's in this little phrase, he's sliding in a paradoxical statement that you're going to flesh out more next week. But for now, like Luther, who said to those who would say repentance is a one-time thing, they thought that repentance, you could repent once and you never needed to really repent again. And he says, no, all of life is to be one of repentance. So here, for all who would think that faith is a one-time thing, Jesus is saying, no, all of life is to be one of faith. The work you must do is believe. And you have to really labor for it, don't you? You have to really work to believe. And yet at the same time, this is the work of God, that you believe. Jesus doesn't pit divine sovereignty against human responsibility. Rather, in this statement, he affirms both. It really is work to believe in the one whom God has sent, a work you must do, and a work of God. And later he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And yet he also says, no one is able to come to me unless compelled to do so by the Father. He says, all the Father gives to me will in fact come, and yet at the same time says, come to me. God has created a world in which he is completely in control, and therefore we are completely responsible. To post-humanists, this is virtually inconceivable. But to a people with a God-centered view of the world, they don't bat an eye. It isn't merely a Christian belief that God is behind all of this and he is free to do as he chooses, but it is only a Christian belief that says Jesus is the one who makes this compatibilist world possible. Jesus says, the work of God unto eternal life is to believe in him whom God has sent. Tim Keller makes the point here that there is no intellectually justifiable reason to accept anything Jesus says without accepting this. You can't cherry pick things you like about what Jesus says and ignore this. To claim that faith in Him is the only way to eternal life is preposterous and vile, unless it's true. And so the people demand a sign so that they may see and believe. At least that's what they say they want the sign for. Our responsive reading from Psalm 78 actually helps us understand what's going on. You remember, they ate and were filled, for He gave them what they craved. Yet, in spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite His wonders, they did not believe, but flattered Him with their mouths. In reality, these folks are just trying to manipulate Jesus. They're trying to trick Him into giving them what they want. And we can tell not just because they want a sign, but because of what kind of sign they're demanding. You can hear echoes of Satan's temptation here. If you really are who you say you are, turn these stones to bread. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. And if you really are a prophet better than Moses, who gave them that bread, then prove it. Give us what we came for. Give us bread. And again, Jesus has to correct their wrong-headed thinking. People, reread your story. It wasn't Moses who gave them bread. God gave them bread. I am not just a prophet better than Moses. God gave them bread all those years ago, and I gave you the bread yesterday. If you didn't really see that sign, I mean really see it, then giving you more bread for your bellies will not prove anything. And so He uses that same sign, that same metaphor, and He reworks it to try and help them get a little bit of a different perspective. This bread from God is a person. Like the bread from heaven in the wilderness, this person has come from heaven, born from above. And that bread not only gives life to Israel then, but that bread from God gives life to the whole world. And yet again, like the Samaritan woman, they are blinded by the illusion rather than compelled by it. And they ask for this bread always. Again, Jesus is set forth by the people as a means to their own end. The woman responded, if she had that kind of water that Jesus had promised, she wouldn't have to experience thirst or go all the way down to the well again ever to get water. And similarly, these folks reason that if Jesus gives them this everlasting bread, they wouldn't have to experience hunger or labor for their daily bread ever again. They are so blinded by their immediate desires that they are deaf to what Jesus is trying to reveal to them. He wants them to see that not only is He the source of bread in the wilderness that feeds their bellies, He is also the bread itself. The I Am that He foreshadowed to His disciples in private now comes out again here in public in His first I Am statement. Ego eimi, I am the bread of life. We are not just talking about bread here, people. We are talking about whom your hunger for bread should be culminating in. Me. Like your hunger is to be for God Himself, so also should your hunger be for me. Before God sent manna from heaven so that His people would be nourished, yes, but He did that so that they would see Him as their source of life. Likewise, now God Himself has come as bread from heaven so that you would recognize that I am the source of everlasting life. If you come to me, you will never again hunger in the ultimate sense. And every time you experience hunger pangs and ask for your daily bread, you'll be reminded of me, not as merely a means, but as source, means, and end. And again, we're told this doesn't go over very well. In their minds, Jesus is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. He is impractical and only concerned with their theology of bread, so the accusations might have gone. Despite what their theology of bread is revealing and the fact that Jesus loves them enough to point them out, these malcontents continue the recapitulation of their forefathers. Manna, what is it? Jesus, who is it? Like the grumbling against Moses was a grumbling against the God of heaven, so too were these people's grumblings against Jesus, against the God from heaven. Essentially, they're saying, who does this guy think he is? John tells us in verse 59 that all of this was happening in the synagogue. And Kim Riddlebarger points out that the synagogue reading for that day would have been from Isaiah 54. And it's this text that Jesus uses to explain what he's talking about. Guys, we just read the prophet who said, they will all be taught by God. That's what's happening. So as extraordinary as you think that is in your own life, in your own scriptures, in your own worldview, for the Messiah to claim to have come from heaven should not be unthinkable for you. If they would just stop being so caught up in the here and the now, and if they would take the time to evaluate the life and claims of Jesus, if they would receive Him and trust in His testimony, eternal life would be theirs. And is this not the same reason John wrote his gospel for us? So that we would take the time to evaluate the life and claims of Jesus, to receive His testimony as true, that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing, have eternal life. Jesus reminds them from history what we need to be reminded of. Their forefathers, yes, ate wonderful, miraculous bread from heaven and died. So if Jesus is to just give bread again and again and again, they would still die. Even if He gave them all that they hungered for, they would still hunger on. But He came to do something better, didn't He? The Word of God took on flesh to dwell with His people, and all who receive Him have been given right to become children of God. The bread of heaven came to bring life to the world, and all who feed on Him will live forever. It is Jesus who is bringing these realities together. He is saying He is the great I Am, the bread of heaven, to give His own flesh and blood for the entire cosmos. And like it is for us, sometimes this is too much for them to comprehend. They, if we can anachronize a bit, they are transubstantiationists. They are literalists. They are fundamentalists, all wrapped up into one. They think bread is about bread, and they think flesh is about flesh. He is not offering them merely bread, and He's not introducing paganistic cannibalism. He's offering them truer food and truer drink. He's offering them the reality that all these things are meant to crescendo into. He's offering them Himself. And they ask one of the most dangerous questions unbelief can utter. How can these things be? The initial question of what did God say can be dangerous if we don't know what God actually says. And thankfully, God is gracious to tell us so much that we can know what God says and that He says. But some are not content with what He says, so they demand, how does it all work? Yeah, I know God has said that He's all-knowing and all-loving, but how does that match up with what we see around us? Until God tells me how, I'm not going to believe. Yes, I know God said that He's in control of everything, and I'm still responsible to repent and believe, but unless I know how a compatibilist universe exists, I won't believe. And likewise, here, yes, I know that Jesus made these claims of divinity and to be the source of life in the flesh and blood, but unless I know how this can possibly be, I won't believe. But don't you see? Like when Nicodemus asked the very same question, Jesus explains that He is the what and the how. He is the revelation of God, and He is how the whole world fits together. It's Him, the bread from heaven, His flesh and blood that gives life to the world. He is the manna. He is the showbread. He is the tree of life. He's not just a means to give life to a temporal body, but He is the only one who can give eternal life to body and soul. And it's through this Christ-centered, sacrificial, Eucharistic lens that we can begin to understand who God is and who we are. Jesus has revealed Himself in the language of covenant and sacrifice. He is the bread of presence given as an offering to God, and He is the bread of heaven given as an offering to you. He is the what that God has given for the life of the world, and He is how it all works. If I can paraphrase a prophet of our day, we are told that ambition is good. Ambition is right. Ambition works. Ambition clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Ambition in all its forms. Ambition for life, for money, for love, and knowledge has marked the upward surge of mankind. And ambition, you mark my words, will save. But brothers and sisters, if you have tasted even the slightest hints of what worldly ambition promises, you'll know that if it is thought to promise ultimate things, it's filled with worms and it stinks. There's always another woman. There's always another image, always another dish, always another load of laundry, always another promotion to be had or a rank to be achieved, one more paper, one more sermon. And if we hunger for these things as ultimate, then we labor for that food which perishes. C.S. Lewis's almost cliche words make perfect sense. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. Beloved, know that Jesus wants more for you than sometimes you want for yourself. He wants you to have Him. And once you've tasted Him, not as a means to your end, but as He has revealed Himself to be, then we will be able to sing. I'm not going to sing, but all my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, He has found me, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through His life, now I'm saved. It is only Jesus who satisfies your longings, and so hunger. And hunger freely, beloved. Hunger for and be satisfied by the bread of life in the person of Christ. For it is this bread who will last forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the new. Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, both now and forever. Amen.